Thank you, Daniel. I have a bigger coffee cup, which means I can go longer. I won't do that to you. I would look up all of a sudden and everybody else out there would be asleep. No, I'm kidding. Well, hopefully not. Luke chapter 22, verse 53 is where I want to start. And what we're going to do as we're moving forward, we're about done with Luke. We're getting into the crucifixion. I'm not wanting to bypass the crucifixion, although in the book of Luke, although I've taught out of these passages semi-recently during Easter. So we'll probably have just a few more weeks left in the book of Luke, and when we get to the crucifixion narrative, I want to go ahead and address that when we get into the Easter time. And so sometime before Easter, we will look at the crucifixion narrative. Prior to that, we're going to go into another book of the Bible and begin. I'm really not sure yet which. And I won't do this to you, but I could spend the rest of my teaching ministry just teaching through the Gospels, but I won't do that. So I'm just praying about where we're to go next. And again, at some point prior to the Easter time, we will come back into Luke and we will look at these passages. I think they're very rich. I think they're very important. And the cross is the centerpiece of our faith. So please don't think I'm trying to avoid this narrative. This is where the rubber meets the road, and this is the reason why we're saved, and this is the reason why we have the hope that we have, because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so this morning I want to look at this place where Jesus has been arrested and he is brought before the Jewish council, which is known as the Sanhedrin. And it's a kangaroo court. And I just thought, some of you are smiling because you know where I'm going with this. And I just thought, isn't this appropriate? That we are here looking at the kangaroo court. Next week, we're going to look at it again when Jesus stands before Pilate. But you have this, and there were so many things where the Jews, the Sanhedrin, really violated their own law in having this trial. This really, really wasn't a trial. There's a lot of interesting things in it, but I want to pick this up from part of what we looked at last week in verse 53, when Jesus says, and this is in Gethsemane when he was arrested, and he said to them, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this is a time of darkness. That's an important thing to look at. That's an important thing to consider because, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But we enter this time of darkness, specifically for that time at that particular place, but it's also a pattern by which I think there are times when culture, societies go into times of darkness, and I believe that we are in one of those today. But your mileage may vary. Obviously, you're with me on that one, but your mileage may vary on that. But I think we're in a very dark place, and I think the church, as I preached this 4 years ago, I still think the church is in exile today, the true church, and whatever that is. The true church is the confessing church, is those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and seek to follow him according to being led and directed and guided by the Bible and by the Holy Spirit, who speaks these things and creates life of these things into our lives. And so I realize that's a very, very broad definition. But it says, having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, there's been a lot of criticism of Peter on this narrative, and see, he followed at a distance. If he hadn't followed at a distance, maybe he wouldn't deny Christ. At least he was following him. Where are the other 10? Do the math. 9, excuse me. I know where one of them is. Doesn't say anything about John, but the others basically scattered. So he follows Jesus at a distance. In other words, I'm not as hard on Peter in this as some others are. It says, now when they kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a while, another saw him and said, you are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. He could tell by his accent. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then Jesus, the Lord, turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Which is, takes us right back to chapter 22, verse 34, when Peter is told by Jesus, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will have denied me, denied three times that you know me. So you have this prophecy that that Jesus has given, and just within a matter of hours, it's fulfilled. And it tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe those were tears of repentance. I believe that was the expression of a contrite heart. And remember, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus says that Peter has that Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you. You was plural, so he's talking about all the apostles, that he might sift you as wheat, verse 31 of this chapter. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that you should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. And you see, the Lord already knew this. He prays for Peter. And I think Jesus' prayer was answered. Why? Because Peter was returned to Jesus. Peter was restored. We find Peter in the upper room when Jesus appears to them. We find Peter at the Sea of Galilee going fishing with them when Jesus appeared to them again. He might not have been completely on track. And this is an important thing. I think at times we get a little too judgmental with each other and such. He might not have been completely on track, but he was still of the household of faith. And then Jesus takes him aside and has that conversation with him and asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he asked the question three times, of course. Finally, he asked the question the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? The first question in the Greek was, Peter, do you love me? Which is the word agape, which means unconditional love. The third time is phileo, which almost can be loosely translated. I've been criticized for this before, but I'm going to say it anyway. It can be loosely translated, Peter, do you at least like me? Are we at least friends? Do you have a friendly love toward me? And so Peter responded affirmatively. And the interesting thing about this, and I wasn't even planning on going here, but the Lord takes that and he builds on that. This really takes us back to Luke chapter 4, which is a quote out of the book of Isaiah where it says, a smoking flax he will not quench. A smoking flax is just a little blade of a flax grass that has on the very end of it this little smoking ember. Not a whole lot. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that can be fanned into an incredible flame of love for God. So, don't always look at where people are. Pray for their glorious end. Pray for their glorious end. And pray for the work of the Spirit to fan that little ember into a flame. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And he had to deal with his own failures. And I think that's part of the problem today is that we don't always deal with our own failures. we want to just kind of sweep them under the rug and pretend like they really didn't happen. But let's move on this. It says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? Now, obviously, the Lord could have answered that question. But they began to have sport with him. They began to beat on him. And it says, and many other things, verse 65, they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and the scribes, came together and they led him into the council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. What's he doing here? What's he saying here? What he's saying here is, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine, and yet he will answer the question. If I tell you, you're not going to believe. And even that statement, I believe, was intended to be able to work into the hearts of the chief priest, of the council, and to get them to start searching their own hearts and saying, well, you know, maybe there is an element of unbelief in my heart. There was a huge element of unbelief in their heart, by the way. They were just not aware of it. And at times, I think some of them were aware of it, but they were much more committed to a lie than they were the truth. Does that sound like our culture? That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? They're much more committed to a lie than they are the truth. So they're asked, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then Jesus goes on and says, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. In other words, if I ask you about your belief in the Messiah, see, that's the question. Are you the Christ? Now, most of you know this, but I'll just put this out here and remind you of this, that the word Christ is the translation from the Greek word Christo, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or we translate that Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, it's the same thing. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah or Mashiach would be the Hebrew word. It is Christos would be the Greek word. And so when they're asking him if he is the Christ, they're asking him if he is the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't quite give a direct answer because, in part, their understanding of who the Messiah was or who the Messiah was going to be was different than the true construct of who the Messiah not only was then, but is today. And so Jesus responds and he says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? See, actually, they're tracking with him. I'm going to come back to this in a second. And so he said to them, you are right. Or you rightly say that I am. Or you could translate that, you say that I am. Or you could recognize that in the Greek language here, this is an idiom for simply saying yes. So he's confessing here that he is the Son of God. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth, from his own mouth. Excuse me. Father, help us, Lord, today to understand this. We thank you, Lord, that you confessed that you are the Son of God, because that's who you truly are, that you were also the Son of Man, that you were also the Messiah. You are the Son of God, you are God the Son. We thank you, Lord, for putting up with this kangaroo court so that you could work your way to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Everyone said, Amen. I want to go back to verse 53 real quick and just touch on that. This is your hour, Jesus says, and the power of darkness. And again, as I began this message, I feel like we live in a time of darkness today. And what are the characteristics of a dark age? I think they're given for us right here. And I think there are more characteristics of a dark age than the three that we have here, but I want to bring those at least to your attention. I don't want to go back and talk about Peter's denial, but I would say one of the characteristics of a dark age is that there are people who deny Christ. The characteristic of a dark age is that there are people who deny Christ. And they talk about things like, you can raise your hand if you want or don't, I don't care. But they talk about things like the Christ consciousness. Have anybody ever heard that? The Christ consciousness. Or they'll talk about the historical Jesus. So the Christ consciousness is this almost this ethereal idea that there's this Christ consciousness that kind of transcends throughout history. And then now the historical Jesus is a different one. There are actually different definitions to that. But some people, when they talk about the historical Jesus, they simply want to try to tell you that Jesus was simply a man and that he was not God. And so they deny who he is, but in denying who he is, they also deny the lordship of him in their lives. They deny the lordship of him in their lives. The second of all is you have this idea of blasphemy. Another indication of the fact that we are in a dark age is that you have prevalent blasphemy. Prevalent blasphemy that goes on. Now, I looked up this word blasphemy because I don't always think that the definition or how it's even used in the Bible really gives us a great understanding of what the word means. The word literally means defaming God. Now, in the Jewish context, blasphemy was claiming some type of equality with God. Remember, we see this in the book of John even, Jesus speaks and they're like, well, you're trying to claim that you're God, and they wanted to stone him, not because of the good works that he did, but they wanted to stone him because you being a man claiming to be God, they considered that to be blasphemy. So blasphemy is this idea of claiming some kind of equality with God. And or anything that's said that is very injurious, if you will, to the nature of God. Or this idea of profaning sacred ideas or sacred things. The Jews took blasphemy very seriously. And the thing about blasphemy, too, is that the reverse can be such that not that you are claiming equality with God, but you are trying to bring God down to a lower level. In other words, you're trying to bring God down to a level of humanity without recognizing his deity. Why? Because if you bring him down to a low level, then you become equal with him. You become equal with him in your mind, okay? In your mind. And that's the problem, is that where we see this, where Paul is writing and where he talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not bringing Jesus down. That's elevating him to the status where he should be. But blasphemy, we kind of bring God down to this level that, and I think of, I can't even remember the name of the artist, and it was years ago. What if God was one of us? Remember that song? Just a slob like some of us. But the reality is, what the writer of that song, I believe, failed to recognize is that God did come and become one of us. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming and dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us, the book of Isaiah. But even in the fact that he came on our plane, our level, our place of existence. He came in the human form. Even for the fact that he makes us his friends, Jesus says, it doesn't mean that we are on an equal footing with him. Boy, if some of you were God, I'd be looking for another universe, I'm telling you. And I'm sure that you, some of you probably feel that way about me or even others as well. And so blasphemy is another indication that we are in a dark time. Denial of Christ, blasphemy of Christ, blasphemy of God. But what you see in here, particularly with the blasphemy and then with this trial, is the third characteristic of the fact that we are in a dark age, and that is that injustice prevails. Injustice prevails. I'm thinking of everything that I've watched on TV over the last week. You know what I'm referring to. And it's like they can't even decide, they can't even interpret precedent without having a huge argument. Have you noticed that? They're arguing about precedent, which is one of the main tenets of interpreting laws and in interpreting contemporary actions as they pertain to the laws. You go back to what was precedent, what was ruled before. One of the things, I'll give you a good example of precedent. A precedent is a red light means what? Why? Because that's basically, it's based on precedent. Okay, that's really the thought behind that. And they can't even interpret precedent the same way. What a mess. What a mess. They're not going to get rid of him. They're going after the election is what they're going after. I wasn't planning on going here, guys, but this is what's happening. They're going after the election. Now vote for the candidate of your choice. 4 years ago, I'll tell you, I voted for none of the above. I'll probably do the same this year. But anyway, that's my conviction. Do what you want. But what a way to manipulate the American people. Oh, I better stop. Because I was about to go on a roll, and it was like, okay, I'm in Luke. I'm not in, okay, all right. Coffee's a wonderful thing to drink. The injustice of the trial, and that's where what I want to land on this morning. You have three titles that are mentioned here about Jesus. You have the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. I've touched on them briefly already. They ask him if he is the Messiah. They ask him if he is the Christ. And he kind of gives them a little bit of an indirect answer because they were expecting a Messiah to come and to take over their government, to boot out the Romans, to establish Israel as the head of all the nations. And will that happen? Well, sort of. Actually, it's the kingdom of God that will be the head of the nations. That's how I look at it. That's how I interpret it. Jesus will sit on David's throne. That's exactly where he's going to be. It will be in Jerusalem. That's what has been prophesied. But it's the furtherance of the kingdom of God. They wanted the kingdom of man. They didn't want the kingdom of God. And so they ask him if he's the Christ. Well, what does he do? He turns around and he tells them. I love the way that Jesus does this. Now, it's almost evasive, but it's not. And he says to them, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So he's qualifying his answer. Why did he say that? The Son of Man. That's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and chapters 14, or verses 13 and verses 14, Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7:14, it says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Jesus is really referring to himself as the Messiah in referencing to what the Bible has already declared about the Messiah. And Most of this council, by the way, I didn't say this earlier, but it's talking of, this is the Sanhedrin that Jesus is standing in front of. It's a council of 70 people. It's ruled by the high priest. It consists of Sadducees, Pharisees, and even some lay people that had money to be able to buy themselves a seat on the council. And Jesus is asked if he's the Messiah, and so he answers that question by saying, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. So he's referring to Daniel chapter 7. And he knew that those in the council were well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures because the rabbis understood the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7 as not only the Messiah but a divine figure. They understood that. And the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1. Where the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees also understood that the one who sits at the right hand of God is also divine. So they had this kind of incomplete understanding of what we would call in the New Testament era, the church era, the Trinity. But it was a rather undeveloped understanding. But they understood that to be the Christ, to be the Son of Man, that you had to be divine. And so then they turn around and they ask him, are you the Son of God? So they were literate. They understood. They understood what Jesus was saying when he said that the Son of Man, well, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And so they're asking him then, are you then the Son of God? Are you God the Son? Are you divine? And Jesus then responds, I've already touched on this, but I'll go back to this again. And he says to them, you rightly, now the word rightly is in italics, which means what? It's not in the original Greek, all right? They inserted it to try to help you read this a little bit, understand this a little better. But what he said is, you say that I am. Or you could translate this loosely, okay, with some problems, you said it, kind of almost with a touch of sarcasm. But again, this phrase in the Greek was a euphemism, was a figure of speech that really was one way of saying yes. So he is affirming when they ask him, are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. He's declaring his divinity. He's declaring not only that he's the Son of God, but he's God the Son. So you have these titles that are intermixed. They say, are you Messiah? Are you the Messiah? He says, I'm the Son of Man. It's a divine figure. Oh, so you say you're the Son of Man. Does that mean you're the Son of God? Well, yes, I am. So they understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly what he was saying. That's why they said in verse 71, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth. Now, Luke doesn't get into this, but Matthew talks about this because at this point the high priest tears his garment, which, by the way, was illegal according to Torah. He tears his garment and he yells out, blasphemy. Now, how did this trial start? Or what happened just prior to this trial? The guards had him outside and they were beating on him, saying, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And they were saying other blasphemous things. So isn't it ironic that Jesus is being blasphemed prior to this trial, and this trial was all about trying to get him to blaspheme the true and living God, who he is? It's hugely ironic. Talk about spiritual blindness. Now think about that. Talk about spiritual blindness because you have God the Son in front of you and yet you do not recognize him. We're going to see that again next week when we look at this trial with Pilate. And Pilate asked him some very pointed questions. And remember, if you're familiar with the trial before Pilate, Pilate wants to let him go. Pilate doesn't want to crucify him. We'll deal with that next week. We'll talk about that next week. Mark 14 also tells us that the high priest tells his clothes and he yells out blasphemy. This idea of blasphemy, and I referred to it in the Gospel of John, it's in John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, 18. Look it up later if you like. So they had an understanding of who Jesus was claiming to be. They didn't believe him, but they had that understanding. So what you have in here is that Paul writes about this a little later. I want to take a look at one passage and then we'll be through. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, again, when he talked about this definition of blasphemy, what was one of the definitions? Making yourself equal with God. So Jesus did not consider it robbery. He did not consider it being taking something away from the divine nature to be equal with God. But it says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now think about that in terms of this trial that we just looked at, this exchange between the council and Jesus. This is Jesus being obedient. And I thank God that Jesus is not like me or any of you, but I know what I would have done. Remember Aaron's rod? It would have appeared in my hand, and I would have taken on all 70 of those guys. Because you have these people that are well versed in understanding the Hebrew Scriptures, but they do not have the infusion of the Holy Spirit that is speaking into their lives to cause them to repent. See, that was their problem, was they were not willing to repent. And I've talked about this a few times as we've gone through the book of Luke, and we saw this particularly in the earlier chapters, that the first word of the gospel is what? Repent. Repent. I mean, this boggles my mind. They have God the Son standing in front of them, and they do not recognize him. Well-versed in their scriptures, and because they were well-versed, they were well-learned, that became their security. So essentially, they were still trusting in the arm of the flesh, or trusting in their mind. Same idea, though. They were trusting in the arm of the flesh, rather than trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, and not being open to the testimony. Because if you've read through this and you consider this, Jesus, he's not combative. I don't think he's combative, but he's definitely not becoming a doormat. And he confessed and answered the questions that he answered, but he answered in such a way that he continued to declare the truth of who he is, rather than to try to acquiesce to some misguided or misinformed or idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be. He will one day come back and he will rule and he will reign. And it even tells us here then in Philippians is that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Greek word for Lord is kurios. You know where I'm going to go on this one. I just want to reinforce this to you. When they say Jesus Christ is Lord, and I was taught, and I think this is a good, really a pretty good teaching, is that Lord could also mean boss or ruler or the one who oversees you, and that Jesus Christ is boss or in charge. And that does make good sense. But the Hebrew Bible of that day, the common Hebrew Bible of that day, was the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so when you come to the proper name of God in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews, because they have such a respect for the name of God, will not utter the name of God. We sang Yahweh, Yahweh, and I think there's nothing wrong with that, or we wouldn't have done it, okay? But anyway, they wouldn't see that. They wouldn't sing that. Nor would they even write out the proper name of God. What they would do is they would write the consonants only, which English equivalent, that's the best I can do for you, YHWH, all right? So even in Jewish writing today, a lot of times you'll see G hyphen D instead of writing out the word God. They do it out of respect. So when they translated YHWH from the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint, they did not transliterate it into a YHWH. They translated it into the word kurios, which is the word here in the book of Philippians as Lord. So my suggestion, I believe, is when Paul is writing that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what he's saying is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, based on the Septuagint Old Testament Hebrew scripture writings. You don't agree with me? You work that one out. I believe that's what he's saying. He's declaring Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So you have part of the Trinity already constructed in this statement. Three things that characterize a dark age: the denial of Jesus, the blaspheme of Jesus, and an injustice toward Jesus. And we do him a great injustice. I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to go on much. But we do him a great injustice when we do not live according to his lordship. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Now, I hate saying this. I'm just as guilty on this as the rest of you, all right? Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and we do not do the same things that we say? See, that's a tough one for me. But I think that was a tough one for Peter. Peter was warned, right? Denies the Lord three times, the rooster crows, he makes eye contact with Jesus, and he's just like, oh. And he runs off and he weeps bitterly. But he comes back. He comes back because he was drawn back by the Spirit. He comes back because he was one of God's own. He comes back because he was one whom God dearly loves. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, do not do the things that we say? Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 3 and 4, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, referring to the time that the Jews refused to enter into the promised land. Today, if you hear his voice, respond to it. tomorrow sometime when you blow it completely and you hear his voice, and I trust that you will, respond, repent, move forward. Do you love Jesus? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? You see that question, Jesus had for Peter at the Sea of Galilee, is the same question that he has for each of us. Amen? Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you keep us close, even those times that we stray and move away and we neglect to recognize the lordship that you have in our lives. Lord, we confess that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of Man, that you are the Son of God, that you are God the Son. And we confess that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we thank you for this faithful work that you not only did on the cross, but continue to do with each of us each and every day. As you are working to continue to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness, and as your word declares that you are faithful even when we are faithless, because you cannot deny yourself. And so we thank you for that great security that we have. Help us not to deny you. Help us not to blaspheme you, and help us not to be unjust toward you. Help us to be, as your word says, to walk in the Spirit and to not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Continue to do a work in our lives, not only in us but through us, that you might be glorified and that you might be praised. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.